Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews again with me tonight, chapter 11. Did everybody get a copy of the lesson? Did anybody not get a copy of the lesson tonight? Anybody else need one tonight? Has everybody got one? Okay. All right, so tonight we're going to, and the copier, I'm going to blame it all on the copier, but technically it was my fault. The copier cut off the title, and so I had to enlist the help of some of the teenagers to go in and write the title on there for me in the little bitty space up there at the top. And I was trying to make it as big as possible to get everything on one sheet of paper front and back. And so we are looking at Christ, the true and better Isaac, tonight again, part two. We're going to, the part two of part two. And we're going to continue in the vein of what we looked at last week. And last week we looked at Christ, the true and better Isaac, part one, him being the heralded son. He was the heralded son. And what that word heralded means, he was proclaimed, he was announced. His birth was announced before it occurred, before it happened. And we talked about the similarities, and we looked at the similarities between Isaac and how God over and over and over for a period of over 20 years heralded the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. And then for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years heralded the birth of our Savior. And the similarities between them, but also the differences that made Christ the better Isaac. And we finished last week with the understanding that there's never been a birth in history that the Word of God records that was ever proclaimed like Christ's. There was a lot of people whose birth was proclaimed, it was prophesied, it was heralded, whether it be by a prophet, a singular prophet, a host of prophets. Sometimes the prophecy was the same prophecy was given by multiple prophets, but no birth was ever announced in quite as grand a fashion as Jesus Christ was, because he truly is the better of all. And so tonight we're going to look at part two of the Christ, the true and better Isaac. And I'm not going to have you stand, but we're just going to read verses 17 through 19 here for our main text in Hebrews chapter 11. Says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He, being Abraham, received Christ in a figure. The figure that he received him from was his only son. And we're going to look at how that actually occurred tonight. So take your Bibles and just follow me along. Go to the book of Genesis chapter 22. The book of Genesis chapter 22 is where we're going to be tonight. A very, very, very familiar passage of Scripture to everybody. Pretty much everyone in here is completely familiar with the details of this story. This true occurrence that actually happened. And so I want to look tonight at the similarities between what Abraham experienced, what Isaac experienced, and versus what God the Father experienced, whom Abraham is a picture of in this story, and what Christ experienced, of whom Isaac is the figure or the type. So last week we looked at the heralded son. Tonight we're going to look at the humble sacrifice. That's your first blank there on part two. He is the humble sacrifice. And there's five different ways that this particular sacrifice of both Isaac and Christ are represented inside of this passage. Number one there, that you have your two blanks beside number one, it says the heart of the secret. The heart of the secret. The word heart here means the bottom line of the secret. What is the secret all about? The secret is, why did this occur in the first place? Have you ever wondered when reading this particular passage, Genesis chapter 22, why God ever did this to Abraham? How many of you, just by a show of hands, have ever wondered why did God do this to Abraham? And that would be a common thing in a lot of our minds. What was the purpose of this? And you hear preachers preach on various things and go through and explain, and commentaries are a dime a dozen, and you can read multiple different viewpoints on why this particular thing happened. And you'll notice in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did," that word "tempt," Abraham. Now, when we use the word "tempt," who's the first person that naturally comes into our mind? Satan. Because Satan is, and he is identified as, the tempter. And the Bible tells us in the book of James that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And what that means when you compare it with this passage is God does not tempt men to sin, but is human sacrifice a sin? Yes. So there must have been another reason why God did what he did to Abraham and in Abraham's life. And the word "tempt" here is rendered "tried," or he tested him. And so there was something about Abraham that God was going to test. There was a reason why God was going to test it. We already know from our experiences with Abraham, Abraham was called the father of faith because he believed, the book of Romans tells us, against hope, when he had no hope, that he would become the son of promise. And he counted his own body, now dead, and Sarah's also as dead, yet God could raise it from the dead and give them the ability to produce seed. And I've heard there's been songs written. One very, very popular song that most people in here would probably be familiar with is a song called "When I Lay My Isaac Down." And it's a song that looks at Genesis chapter 22. It's a beautiful song, and it talks about the what God was needing to get out of Abraham was the love that he had for his son. Because this was the promised thing. This is what Abraham had wanted and waited for his entire life, and now he had got it, and Isaac was his everything. And so God had to reshift Abraham's focus from the son back to himself. And that there's a lot of preaching in that. There's a lot of good things to delve into in that. But I'm going to present a different scenario tonight for your studying, not for you to accept as gospel truth, for you to think about and contemplate and go home and pray about and study and meditate on. So we're looking at the heart of the secret, or the reason why this occurred. If you'll notice in verse 1, let's read it together. "It came to pass after these things, God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him." So you'll notice that all this occurred after these things. And without getting into too much detail, the things are the things of chapter 21. At the beginning of chapter 21, Isaac was born. The long-awaited son of promise was here. And as you go down through chapter 21, Abraham's herdsmen had gotten into a conflict with Abimelech's herdsmen, and they were striving together because the land wasn't big enough to bear all of their substance. And so Abraham and Abimelech made a covenant with each other and kind of went their separate ways. And then you get down here to what I want to look at, which is verse 33. It says, "And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and he called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days." So your next blank that I want you to fill out there, you've got two of them back to back. Abraham called the name of the Lord El Olam, which means the everlasting God. Now this is the first time that a man has ever called God by this particular title. Up until this point, God has referred to himself to first Noah, and then the other, I believe, four instances to Abraham as being himself everlasting. But this is the first time that we have record of a person calling the Lord the everlasting God. The word everlasting just simply means eternal. And by doing this, Abraham is acknowledging the eternality of the Lord Himself. He's acknowledging that before the world ever was, God was there. In a different reality altogether. A reality with which we cannot wrap our minds around. Because we can't think of eternity without thinking of eternity the way that we think of days here. We think of days in eternity. Well, how many days is passed in eternity? None. There are no days in eternity. There is no time. And we can't understand that because our lives are so bound by time. But what Abraham is doing here is he is acknowledging that God is the eternal one, that God exists outside of Abraham's little realm of existence. This entire world's realm of existence, God is above it. Yes, he interacts into time, but he is beyond time. And this allowed and prompted the Lord to reveal to Abraham a wonderful component of his eternal nature. And this component that this particular declaration allowed God to show Abraham is one that had to be taught. It could not just be explained. The Bible tells us that we're snared with the words of our mouth, correct? Well, sometimes we don't necessarily have to snare ourselves. We can say something good, but we can say something that's a little bit beyond our realm of understanding. It doesn't make it bad, we just don't understand exactly what we just said. And Abraham calling the Lord the everlasting God was a true declaration, but it was one of those declarations that's a little bit beyond his ability to actually comprehend, just like it is ours as well. But this allowed God to come in and show Abraham something about his eternality that I want to look at tonight. So this prompted a lesson. So your next blank there is the criteria of the lesson that God is going to teach Abraham. Remember, this is one that must be taught. It must be experienced. It cannot just be defined and it cannot just be explained. So the criteria of the lesson, the first part, letter A there, it was personal. It was personal. It was going to be a personal lesson. Now, God could have come to Abraham in verse 2 and he could have said, Abraham, take your son and go and offer him upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. But he didn't say it that way. And God never says anything without a purpose. Look at the way he said it. He said, take now thy son. That's a personal connection. Abraham obviously had a personal connection with Isaac, the same way you have a personal connection with your children, the same way that love that you feel for your children, that no matter how elderly you may be tonight, has never once dimmed. That's what Abraham felt for Isaac. So it was a personal connection. But secondly, on letter B there, it required Abraham's pleasure. Not only was it a personal connection, but it required Abraham's pleasure because God now says, thine only son, Isaac. It's not just your son, it's your only son. So in our realm of human thought, if God appeared unto us and said, I want you to take your son or your daughter and I want you to go offer them for a burnt offering, that would be bad enough, but now, if I may use this phrase in this way, it's almost like God's twisting the knife a little bit. It's not just take your son, take your only son. Because God had already revealed to Abraham that it was in Isaac the seed would be called, not in Ishmael. Ishmael's gone by this point. Ishmael is gone. Ishmael is out of the picture. He has moved away. His mother Hagar's taken him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Abraham hasn't seen Ishmael in a while. Okay, in at least about 16 or 17 years, he's been gone out of the picture. For Abraham, the son he has is Isaac, and it is Isaac alone. And now he's being told by the one he trusts with all his heart, I want you to go and kill your son and offer him for a burnt offering to me. not only your son, your only son, the thing you pleasure in more than any of your wealth, more than anything else you possess, it is your son, your only son. But let her see, this was going to come at a cost that was precious. Because then he goes one step farther, God does, and he says, whom thou lovest. So it's your son, the only one you have, that you love. And I want you to go and offer him upon the mountain that I will tell thee of. And it is through this unusually harsh sounding commandment that Abraham is going to learn of the true nature of one of God's most glorious attributes. And that's the attribute of mercy. Abraham had already experienced mercy when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he had left Ur of the Chaldees and he'd went to Haran. His father had died in Haran. He had put his faith in God. He had come out of Haran down into Canaan to sojourn in a land he knew not. He had already experienced the mercy of God and the provision that God had given him. But now he is going to experience the mercy of God in a way that he has never before understood. Mercy is something that can be defined. I could tell you a definition of mercy. And logically, you could go, that makes sense. But if you want to know what mercy is, you have to experience mercy in your own life before it truly makes sense. And Abraham is going to experience God's mercy. So not only was there criteria to the lesson, there were conditions to the lesson as well. Your next blank there are conditions. The first condition is that the lesson requires speed. It requires speed. The Bible tells us in verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. So we can assume that God appeared unto Abraham in the visions of the night while he slept. And so there was very little time between God appearing and giving Abraham this dictate and Abraham rising early in the morning and immediately saddling his ass, getting his stuff together, ready to go on this journey. So it requires speed. Your next blank, Abraham moved early the next morning. Notice that there was no hesitation on Abraham's part. We don't know exactly the inner conflict and the inner turmoil that Abraham was experiencing, but we do know there was no hesitation on his part. He got up in the morning and he set about the task that God had given him. The second condition was strength. This is something that was going to require strength. We're told next in verse 3, after he saddled his ass, he packed his bags, he took two of his young men with him and his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering. He clave the wood. He cut down the trees that he was going to use to set his own son on fire. He did it. It was by his hand. Don't you know that took some dedication and some determination and some inner... not only did it take just some physical strength to do the work, it took some inner strength to do that as well. And then C, it took service. Abraham moved with obedience to God. He was willing to serve God in this also. So service and obedience. Abraham possessed the will to obey God, even in something that seems as impossible as this scenario. Because remember, you have to understand, these men and these women that this book tells us about, they were men and women just like you are and just like I am. God never put them on a pedestal and said, this person is better than you and better than you and better than you. He never told us to idolize them. He never told us to make them our be-all, end-all example. The one we are to look to is Christ. They were just men and women like we are. And so they were compassed about with the same feelings, the same hesitations that you have and I have when there are things that come in our lives that we do not understand. So this required service, and Abraham possessed the will necessary to obey. And so number two tonight, your two blanks there, the heaviness of the stay. The heaviness of the stay. So we've seen the heart of the secret from Abraham's perspective. God is going to show Abraham one of his most glorious attributes and let him in on what that attribute truly means. But now we have the heaviness of the stay. If you look at verse 4, it says, "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off." So it took 3 days, that's your next blank, it took 3 days to reach the land of Moriah. 3 days. Which we know as fast as time passes today, 3 days isn't a long time at all. And you might, you know, you could think that, man, I've got 3 days to get this done. I can do this. And you blink twice and those 3 days are gone. But I promise you, this was the longest 3 days of Abraham's life. It was the longest 3 days of Abraham's life. There were 3 days, your next blank, for Abraham to contemplate the task ahead. To deeply think over what it was that he was going to have to do. Because without being too graphic, but there's some graphicness that's needed for the true understanding of this. When they kill the sacrifice, they slit the sacrifice's throat. And they bled that sacrifice completely out when they offered him for an offering. And because Abraham is just like you and Abraham is just like me, and because he loves his son with everything that he has, because he's a father and he should, you know that as he walked across that desert for 3 days, all he could see was him taking a knife and slitting his son's throat. That's the contemplation. For 3 days, that image just kept going through his mind over and over and over again. To worship God, there must be sacrifice. It requires something to worship God. That's why Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice." That is a daily, everyday thing, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We are to present, we are living sacrifices unto God. But not only was it 3 days for Abraham to contemplate the task ahead, there were 3 days is a very long time to consider the hurt of what lies ahead. It wasn't just the physical action. It was what that action was going to bring. Because if you're like me, there is no person on the face of this earth that you want to hurt. No, and I'm not talking about physically hurt. You just don't want to hurt anyone. That's the meekness aspect of Christ that He brings into our lives and begins to work in our lives when He saves us. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. It bothers us on a spiritual level when we feel like we've hurt somebody because of something that we've done. Whether that could be avoided and it was our fault, or whether it was something that just happened and it was no one's fault. It just happened. It hurts and it bothers us when that person looks at us and we feel that wound. And Abraham's considering that wound that he's going to live with the rest of his life if he does what he knows has to be done to his son. God requires, your next blank here, that which is dearest to us. Not just any old thing will do. It's what is the dearest to us. And it was sometime during these 3 days of journey that this patriarch made up his mind. And I want you to appreciate the determination that it took for this 120-year-old man to reach the conclusion that he did. He knew the promise of God and how long he had waited for that promise, and that promise was riding right beside him. And he knew, he well remembered how many times God had said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Isaac's just a teenage boy. Isaac has no wife. He has no children. There is no seed. The seed stops at Isaac right now. And if Isaac dies, God's promise is over. And if Isaac dies, God is a liar. Because there's no seed now if Isaac is dead. Because it was in Isaac the seed would be called. And if that understanding and it's his faith in the promise of God, remember that we looked at last week in chapter 15, that it was that deep belief that was counted to him for righteousness that allowed him to make up his mind, I'm going to offer my son and God's going to raise him from the dead. And he believed that so thoroughly that he received Christ in a figure as he walked across that desert. He put everything he had in that one hope and that one faith. If I kill my son, God will raise, that's your next blank, Isaac back to life. So not only was it 3 days for Abraham to contemplate and to consider, but there were 3 days for Isaac to contemplate, your next blank, the task ahead. But Isaac's looking at it from a different perspective than his father. Isaac doesn't know what's going on. He just left with his dad because his dad had said, come on, son, we're going to go and we're going to worship. So Isaac had 3 days to consider or to contemplate the task ahead. Where is the sacrifice for worship? Where is the sacrifice? Are we going to buy one when we get there? Is there going to be a place where we can buy a lamb, buy a ram, buy a goat? What are we going to do? Are we going to find one wandering in the desert? Are we going to just find some? Are we going to sacrifice nothing? What are we going to do when we get there? Because they know that worship requires sacrifice. There were also 3 days for Isaac to consider what lay ahead. The question, why does this worship demand, that's your next blank, demand that we leave our home? Because I want you to think about this. How many times do you think Abraham had worshiped at home? He was the priest of his family. Isaac grew up watching his father and watching his mother worship there where God had planted them. So why was God sending us to the mountains of Moriah 3 days off to worship when we've always worshiped at home where we were? Why do we have to leave? Why do we have to go to this far off place and worship? And it was on the third day that both Abraham and Isaac could finally see the land in the distance. And the time of sacrifice had finally arrived. So we've looked at the heaviness of the stay. Number three, the hope of the service. The hope of the service. And look at verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But finally, the question he's been thinking about for 3 days, he just can't keep from asking anymore, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. See, here we have the hope that Abraham believed was waiting on the top of that mountain. Abraham and Isaac left with the promise that they both, your next blank, both would return when the worship was finished. Abraham could not have made that declaration to those two young men that he took with him if he was not fully convinced that if God made me this promise that this boy is going to be where the seed is called from, God's going to raise him from the dead. And he believed that thoroughly. Next, I want you to see Abraham took the knife and the fire in his hands. Your next blank, his hands. He laid the wood on his son, but he took the instruments of death in his own hands. The knife, your next blank, was the instrument of cleansing. It was the instrument of cleansing. For it was by the knife that the blood would flow. It brought forth the blood that atoned for sin. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no covering for sin of any kind. That's why God had to kill the animals for Adam and Eve. He had to shed blood in order to clothe Adam and Eve. He didn't just snap his fingers and take the skin off of the animal and put it on Adam and Eve and put new skin on the animal and the animals scurried off. No, he killed the animals and shed the blood because of Adam and Eve's sin. Because when sin happens, something has to die in order for there to be cleansing and covering and remission. So the knife was the instrument of cleansing. It brought forth the blood that atoned for sin. And the fire was the consummation of the sacrifice. See, the fire did not happen until the blood was first shed. The fire could not be lit until the blood was first shed. The consummation of the sacrifice showed, your next blank, the acceptance of God upon the sacrifice. God's acceptance of that animal. Remember how God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's. And then later, when the tabernacle was instituted there on Mount Sinai, and Moses had received all the instructions from God, and he had put together the tabernacle exactly like God had told him to, they had clothed the priest, they had consecrated the priest, they had anointed the priest, and Aaron brought forth the first offerings. And when he offered for himself and for the people, the Bible says a fire came out from before the Lord and consumed that burnt offering, showing that they had done everything acceptably pleasing to God, and God reached out and accepted that sacrifice. We see the same thing over and over throughout Israel's history. When Solomon built the temple and dedicated it, the day they had the first service and they offered those first things on that brazen altar, the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed that sacrifice to show that God had accepted their work. And God was well pleased in what they did and what they offered. The sacrifice had to die, the blood had to be shed, and then there was the consummation of fire. And it was Abraham the father's task to personally see to the offering of Isaac the son. Isaac carried the wood that he would be put to death upon. Your next blank, he, this is Isaac, would be condemned as the offering for sin. Because that was the whole purpose of sacrifice. The offering that was made was to show we're guilty before God. Something must be done to purge our sins away. It was a picture of what was coming. It was a looking forward to Christ who would come and make the ultimate sacrifice, one offering forever that would completely solve the sin problem and completely cover the sins of all who would believe in Him. Now we come into the house of God and we sing praises about the ultimate sacrifice that Christ made. We no longer have to kill things with our hands. There's no longer any blood that has to be shed because Christ took care of it all. But in this time, the blood still had to be shed. It was a picture of what was to come when it would no longer have to be shed. So Isaac would be condemned as the offering for sin, and Isaac would be tied to the wood, though he was acquitted of any wrongdoing toward his father. Your next blank there, acquitted. Isaac had done not one thing wrong to deserve this fate. He had done nothing to deserve the last moments of his life on earth being tied to a plank of wood and murdered and killed. Though he was acquitted, though he was innocent of any wrongdoing, he would be condemned as the offering for sin. The wood was his pyre on which his body would be raised as smoke to heaven, as a sweet-smelling savor to God. And this service was something that both Abraham and Isaac must do together. Look at verse 6. And they went, both of them, together. Look at verse 8. So they went, both of them, together. Abraham's words to comfort Isaac that we've read there in verse 8 were based on his hope and his faith that God would either raise his son from the dead or provide a sacrifice in Isaac's place. One of those two things would occur when they got to the top of that mountain. Either Abraham would kill Isaac and God would immediately bring him back to life, or they would find something waiting there for them that would take Isaac's place and Isaac wouldn't have to die. But either way, Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. In other words, this is Abraham just letting it go. And now the ball is in God's court. Abraham said, I'm doing the only thing I can do. I am turning it loose and I'm letting God do what He will with it. There's a scripture that's asked in the New Testament. I believe it's in the book of 1st or 2nd Peter. It says, where is the promise of His coming? It's referring to Christ, but I think it could be applicable to this, because remember, Isaac's contemplated this whole time, where's the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice? And now Abraham has admitted, the son is coming back with me. He's not staying there. He's coming back with me, and either Isaac's going to be raised from the dead, or God's going to provide something as a substitute in Isaac's place. Where is this substitute? What is going to happen? There was a very dim light in the midst of all this darkness, and that dim light was waiting, and Abraham could just barely see it on the top of that mountain that he and Isaac were walking up. And the only way that he could see that light was by the eye of faith. Number 4, the humility of the sacrifice. The humility of the sacrifice. Verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And I can't speak, you can't speak from any kind of personal anything here. But I think it probably doesn't matter how much Abraham had made up his mind. There was a certain amount of strength that was required when he got up there to build this altar. And the whole time he built that altar, I can see this old man shake at what he was about to do. And you know, and I know, because we've done this before, when there is something that we dread doing or something that we know is going to happen or a place we have to go, we take our sweet and our precious time doing what we have to do to lead up to that particular thing. But there comes an inevitable moment when it doesn't matter how much time we've taken, that moment gets here. And there's nothing to do except just face it. How many of you were ever sent to the principal's office in school and you took forever to walk down that hallway? Because you knew what was waiting on you when you got there. Okay, it doesn't matter how slow you walk, eventually you're going to get to the principal's office. And whatever is waiting is going to occur. Doesn't matter how slowly Abraham built this altar and laid that wood in order. And I'm going to be completely honest, the Bible doesn't say this, but I think he wept the entire time he did it. Because just because you have faith in something doesn't make the something you're doing necessarily easier to be done. It just gives you the grace to see it done. It doesn't take away the pain of it. It just gives you the strength to get through the pain of it. And Abraham was experiencing a lot of inner pain right now. And we have the son who's sitting here watching this entire event occur. He sees the shaking of his father. He sees the tears of his father. And he knows this is different than what we've always done at home. Because at home, when this process was done, the lamb was always right there. Abraham had a multiplicity of flock to choose from. The sacrifice was always waiting and bleeding and right there. And there's not one right here. They had arrived on the summit of Moriah. And I thought this was interesting. The word Moriah literally means chosen by Jehovah. It was a place that was ordained of God. Isaac watched as Abraham built an altar of earth and laid the wood he carried upon the altar. It's an altar of earth. We know this because this was a precedent that was set years later at Sinai in the book of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 24. God told Moses, he said, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee." They had to build an altar of dirt, because the dirt was natural. And if they were to build the altar themselves and pick up a tool and take to that altar, they would defile the altar. That's what God told them. That's why he said when they built the temple, "I want you to use basically rough cut stone. Don't use hewn stone. Don't go out here and polish and chisel that stone to perfection. I want rough stone like you would find in the field or you would break out of the mine. That's what I want my altar to be built out of. I don't want you to manipulate that altar at all." And so Abraham built an altar of earth. Why an altar of earth? It was an altar of earth because we are made from the earth. We're made from the dust of the ground. The same dust that Abraham was now scooping and piling together to make this altar, this platform that he's laying the wood upon. So your blank there is dust. And this whole time that he's doing this, Isaac's repeating that question that he had asked just a little while earlier, "Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And he heard his dad say, "Son, God will provide himself a lamb." And Isaac's just looking around. And there's nothing walking up. There's nothing anywhere. It's just him. And it's his father. It's him and his father. And he sees his father weeping and crying and shaking. And he knows something is different. And I don't have Bible to prove this. But I think Isaac began to get an idea of what was about to occur. Because it would have been the only thing that made sense for the context of their journey there. They had taken no sacrifice. They got there and there was no sacrifice. Abraham promised a sacrifice and there was still none there. They were in a barren wilderness. There was no one around. There was nowhere to buy one. There weren't just random flocks floating around out on the hillside. There was nothing there. And I think that Isaac started to understand what was going on. And this moment is why Abraham or Isaac is a type of Jesus. When Abraham was finished, I think he looked up at his son and Isaac knew. And because Isaac had to be a perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think that Isaac just took his hands and he just held them out to his father. And your next blank, he humbly and obediently gave his hands to be bound. Because if it had not been in humility, and if it had not been in obedience, he could not have typified Jesus Christ. Abraham bound Isaac and laid him down on the altar himself. And lastly, number five, I want you to see the honor of the son. The honor of the son. We see in verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing as thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, more than me. Isaac's natural life was spared. Your blank there, spared. God, just like Abraham had prophesied, did provide a ram for the sacrifice. As we read on, we see Abraham hears this voice and he lifts up his eyes and he sees something that was not there just a few minutes ago. That ram was nowhere to be seen just a few minutes ago. But all of a sudden, because God willed it to be there, there was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham was able to take that ram and use it as a substitute in place of Isaac, his son. Abraham received Isaac up from the altar of sacrifice, as we read in our text, as one who was received from the dead. Because in Abraham's mind, Isaac was already dead. He had already steeled himself to what he had to do, and in his mind, he had already done it. And that is why he could receive Christ in the figure of what he had already mentally done to his own son. God now appears and swears to Abraham yet again to bless him, your next blank, through Isaac. To bless him through Isaac. By multiplying the seed now again as the stars and as the sand. By allowing the seed to possess the gate of the enemy. And all this because Isaac, your last blank, was obedient unto death. And because he was obedient unto death, God promised to bless all nations of the earth through the lineage that Isaac would produce. God promised to bless all nations through the lineage that Isaac would produce. So that is the humble sacrifice in terms of the natural son, in terms of Isaac. But now your next blank there, we have again the humble sacrifice. But now we're going to look in terms of our Lord. And just like there was the heart of the secret that God was going to try to get Abraham to understand the value and the true experience of mercy, because now Abraham understands the concept of mercy more than he has ever understood it before. Because if you or I went through this exact same situation and God spared our child the way that he spared Abraham, we'd have a little bit better grasp of mercy than we had ever had before. So I want you to look at the heart of the secret again tonight. For Abraham, all this occurred after these things. And the thing that we looked at was Abraham's declaration of God as the eternal, the everlasting God. But for God, all of this occurred before these things. For Abraham, it was after. For God, it was before. We only have one reference in this entire book to the activities that went on before the world ever was. When there was nothing but the eternal day in the presence of God, before any creation began whatsoever, and there was only the realm of eternity, we know of one thing that occurred in that eternal day. Before there were angels created to worship God, before He threw the stars into the sky, before anyone shouted, as Job said, before any of the morning stars sang for joy, before any of that ever happened, when it was just God, the Word, and the Spirit of God, we know of one thing that occurred in the eternal day. And that was the planning committee on the plan of salvation. The Bible says, and if you want to write these references down, Psalm 100 in verse 5. The Lord is good, His mercy, that's what He was teaching Abraham, His mercy is everlasting. But see, in order for people to understand mercy, in order for us to be shown mercy, we have to do something wrong and deserve something else, so we can be shown mercy and receive what we do not deserve. Something, a reward that is in complete odds to what we deserve based on the action that we committed. And has it ever occurred to you that without sin, if sin had never came into this world, there would be no one alive who knew what the grace or the mercy of God was? Because grace and mercy are what you show to people who've done something wrong that deserve a punishment for something that they did. And those are two of the greatest eternal attributes of God the Father, is His grace and His mercy. And we would not know mercy had there not been sin. The Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 5, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness is unto children's children." Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26, "Now unto Him that is of power to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God." And the writer of the book of Hebrews said in chapter 13 and verse 20, "Now the God of peace that brought again the Lord Jesus from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant." We are given enough references in the Bible, and these are just a few. We could go on and on and on that talk about Christ being the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. All of this was planned before God ever spoke one atom into existence. And it was planned so that when man inevitably fell, it didn't catch God by surprise, and He already knew exactly what would remedy what man was going to do. And so this particular determinant counsel of God that developed and planned the eternal salvation, there was also criteria of salvation. Your next blank there, or your blank there, is criteria, the criteria of salvation. For Abraham, it was personal. For God, it was personal. Because Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. If it was personal for Abraham, it was personal for God the Father. If it required Abraham's pleasure, then it was going to require God the Father's pleasure as well. And Christ is the pleasure of God the Father. The Bible tells us in the book of John, chapter 18 and verse 29, Jesus said, "And He that sent Me is with Me. The Father hath not left Me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. And then we heard two different times, at the baptism of Christ and at the transfiguration of Christ, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Christ is the Father's pleasure. That's why God takes pleasure in you and me when we are covered under the righteousness of Christ. That's why He can have pleasure in us. Because when He looks at us, He sees His Son. And if it cost Abraham something that was precious, it's going to cost something to God that was precious. Psalm 138 verse 2 says, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." And then we're told in the book of Proverbs chapter 8 verses 22 and 30, "The Lord possessed me," this is speaking of Christ, "in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. Then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." God loves His Son. And He has magnified His Son above everything else. And so this was going to be personal for God. It was going to cost God His pleasure. And the cost was going to be precious. Mercy, your next blank, is an attribute of God that can only be known to sinners. And mercy has a heavy cost. Mercy has a heavy cost. So not only were Abraham, were there conditions of the lesson, there's also conditions of salvation as well. These are not conditions we have to keep. These are conditions of Christ. It required speed. It required speed. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 22 says, "I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time." Isaiah 59 and 21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee," this is speaking of Christ, "and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord." In Isaiah 60 and verse 1, He says, "Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." That moment when Christ would peel forth into the world and that angelic announcement would be rang out in the heavens, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men," that would signal the dawn of redemption for all. We know nothing that moves faster than light. And when light shines, it's there like that. So it was going to require speed. It was also going to require, letter B, strength. Isaiah 59 and 16 says, "And He," this is God, "saw there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness, it sustained him. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon His head, and He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." It took strength to bring salvation to man. And it also took service. Isaiah 49 and 6, "And He," this is God speaking, "said, it is a light thing that thou," that's the servant, that's the Son, "shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." And I don't know if you caught that, but write that reference down. Isaiah 49 and 6, "It is a light thing." It's an easy thing for you, my servant, to raise the tribes of Israel and to restore them. And because it's a light thing for you to do that to my covenant people, He goes on to say, "I'm also going to give you for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation, not just to Israel, but unto the ends of the earth." So that everybody will have an opportunity to accept and believe upon the Lord Jesus. So it required speed and strength and service. Number two, again, the heaviness of the stay. It took the men 3 days to reach Moriah. Christ lived here for 33 years. For 33 years, that's your next blank, He walked among men. Christ would contemplate the task ahead. For 33 long years, He would think about the moment that His destiny for what He had been born to do would arrive. He would contemplate the task ahead. Whereas Abraham asked the question, Isaac asked the question, where is the sacrifice for the worship? Christ was the sacrifice for us to worship God. He was the sacrifice that would draw us nigh unto God. He was the sacrifice that would allow men to know God. And just as Isaac would consider what lay ahead, why does this worship demand that we leave our home and travel to Moriah? Why can't we do this here? Christ would consider the hurt of what lay ahead also. He would consider, your next blank, the hurt of what lay ahead. In order for us to be able to go to where Christ is, He first had to come to where we are. He had to travel to earth to be the path or the way that we may travel by Him to glory. Christ, as both man and God, while He walked on this earth, was brutally mocked and scorned by senseless, ignorant men who supposed themselves righteous. Every year, I have to, at the beginning of each school year, I have to tell my 14, 15, and 16-year-old students, you are not going to blaspheme the name of the Lord in this room. I have to tell them that. You're not going to blaspheme the name of the Lord in this room. Because they say it and have no conception of what they just said. They said it because they have grown up hearing other people say it. And they know it's something that you're just supposed to say when you're trying to react to something. That's all it is to them. They do it in complete and sheer ignorance. But every year I have to tell them don't do it, because every time they do it, something inside of me just clenches. And something inside of you clenches when you hear somebody do it as well, because you understand what that name means. You understand that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. You understand and bow before the power inside of that name, but the world at large is ignorant of it. And while God walked among men, He was blasphemed all the time to His face. You see, if somebody says something to us to hurt us, we get mad. It's a natural response. Sometimes we let that anger drive us to places it should never take us, because we have a very hard time getting over slights. But what did Jesus do? He hung on a cross and He said, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. Why do you think He wants us to forgive each other when we slight each other, whether it's intentional or not? He did it, and He expects the same thing out of those who call themselves followers of Christ. And if He could forgive the very people who spat on His face and nailed Him to a tree because He knew they were ignorant of what they were doing, why do we have such a hard time forgiving others as well? We read how, just like every other man, He grew weary and He grew tired. How He was tempted and how He was tried, how He was hungry, and how He was thirsty, and how He wept, and how He mourned. over the lack of belief in people. It really was a heavy stay that he had while he was here. For God to walk among men and listen to himself be called the son of fornication, to be called the devil, to be told that the power that he possessed, which was the very power of the eternal Godhead, was just the power of Satan. That's, I guarantee you, that stung him. And he had every single right, every right, to look at those people and just wipe them from the face of the earth. And he would have been completely justified in doing it, and yet he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Number three, the hope of the service. When Abraham and Isaac left, they promised they would both return. When Christ left glory to come to earth, and all of heaven crowded around because this was an event that was completely unprecedented in the realm of eternity. Somehow, they knew he was coming back. Paul wrote about this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He said, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world was hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places," that's the angels, that's the hosts of heaven, "might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Heaven may not have understood what was going on, but they knew that the very God of very gods who was abasing himself to allow himself, the creator of everything, to be planted inside of the womb of a young virgin girl, was still going to be just as much God while he was in that womb and outside of that womb as he had ever been in eternity past. Nothing changed in him. He robed himself in flesh and veiled that incredibly glorious, bright radiance that he had had for from forever with the Father. But I promise you, underneath that veiling, every last bit of that glory was still there in just as much authority and just as much power as it had ever been when he sat on that throne in the bosom of the Father. The disciples got the barest glimpse of it, Peter and James and John, when he took them on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was changed in front of them. And that light shone out of him for just a few moments. And they were overwhelmed by it. John saw the full brunt of it when he saw him on the Isle of Patmos and he fell as one dead under the glory of what his eyes could not fully behold. God the Father possessed the will that was necessary to offer His only begotten Son. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, all of this occurred according to the good pleasure of His will. Just as Abraham carried the instruments of death, God orchestrated the cross as the instrument of cleansing. Your next blank, by which his son's blood would be shed. God orchestrated the cross, which was the instrument of cleansing. Just as the knife was the instrument of cleansing, the cross was the instrument of cleansing. Just as the knife would bring forth the blood that would atone for sin, the fire being the consummation of the sacrifice, Christ's death was his consummation to every portion of the Father's good purpose and the Father's good will. He would give himself completely and hold nothing back. The fire on the altar would show the acceptance of God of that sacrifice. There was no fire that fell from heaven the day that Christ cried, "It is finished," and hung his head in death. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead to show that he had accepted the offering Christ made on the cross. God raised him from the dead to show that the sacrifice was perfectly accepted. Your next blank. Just as Christ carried the, or just as Isaac carried the wood up the mountain, Christ carried the cross, the weight of which was more than he could bear. We're told in the book of John that he bearing his cross, and that's speaking of Jesus, Jesus began to carry it. We don't know how far he made it, but at some point in the journey from Pilate's hall to Golgotha, the weight of that cross got more than he could take, and he fell beneath the load of it. So they called one out of the crowd, Simon, who was a Cyrenian, whose sons would become disciples down the road and be written about in the book of Acts. And they called him to come and take the cross from Christ and carry it the rest of the way. Just as Isaac would be condemned as the offering for sin, Christ, he would be condemned as the guilty one. Though he was acquitted of sin. Though he was as perfectly, spotlessly innocent as it was possible to be. He was still condemned as the guilty one. The cross would raise his body between the earth and heaven as a sweet-smelling savor to God. God was the orchestrator of all of these events. Christ was the offering. The blank there, offering. God was the condemner. Christ was the condemned. God condemned Christ to die in your place and in mine. Number four, we see the humility of the sacrifice. All those years after Isaac and his father went up the hill on that mountain in the range of Moriah, a place whose name means chosen by Jehovah. The same place was chosen by God before the world ever began to be the sacrifice, to be the place of another offering. Isaac was offered upon an altar of earth, but it was prophesied that Christ would be crucified upon a tree. We talked earlier, why was it an altar of earth? Because we are made from the earth. We are created from the dust of the ground. But I want you to listen to think about this for a moment. Familiar passage of Scripture we quote a lot, Isaiah 53 and verse 2. He, this is speaking of Christ, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Abraham built an altar of earth to represent the humanity of that sacrifice. But Christ was crucified on a tree that grew up out of the earth. Because though Christ was from among men, he was not made like a man was. There was no ceremonial pomp and circumstance with Christ death as with the normal offerings. There was no mounding of the platform. There was no song sung. There was no chants given. There was no liturgy proposed. There was no bells. There was no whistles as at the temple just right inside the walls that went on all the time that God was sick of. There was none of that. There was just a tender plant that broke dry ground. And because there was no ceremony, he hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him there's no beauty that we should desire him. The vast majority of people who stood at the base of that tree and looked up at the man they hung on it despised him and railed on him and rejected him. There was nothing about him they wanted. He was beat beyond human recognition. He did not even look like a man anymore. We're told that in Isaiah chapter 52. He did not even look human. The flesh was hanging off his body in ribbons. And they despised and rejected him. They railed on him because of the spectacle that he was to the rest of the world as he hung there naked to his shame. And though the tree was from the ground, yet trees grow to stand between the dirt and the heavens. And Christ was lifted up from the dirt to be the bridge that would reach to God with one hand in the heavens and reach down to the men on the earth in the other and bring them together forever. Christ appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin. Hebrews 9 and 26 tells us that. And just as Isaac humbly and obediently gave his hands to be tied, Jesus humbly and obediently gave himself to be the ultimate sacrifice for our redemption. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, I gave my back, he said, to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He told the disciples in John chapter 10, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And lastly, we have the honor of the Son. Isaac's natural life was spared, and God provided a ram as his substitute. And Abraham had no idea how prophetic those words that he uttered in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8 were when he said them. He had no idea how prophetic that declaration was when he said, my son, God. He didn't say God will provide a lamb. He said God will provide himself a lamb. It wasn't just a lamb. It was God himself who would be the lamb that would take away the sin of the world. God provided himself a sacrifice, and Christ's life was taken, and my life was spared. Just like Isaac's life was spared by the ram as the substitute, my life was spared because of Christ, my substitute. And God the Father, your next blank, received Christ's sacrifice. That he accepted Christ's sacrifice. And raised him from the dead. Wherefore, whereof Paul preached in Acts 17, he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. Now we receive Christ as one raised from the dead, not in a figure, like Abraham did, but in the actual life-changing operation of God. The actual life-changing operation where God goes in and cuts away the stony heart out of our flesh and gives us a heart of flesh. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote and he says, you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. We see this, how God promised now after Abraham fulfilled this to bless him through Isaac, God now promises to bless us through Christ. Christ truly is the true and better Isaac. Let's stand together tonight. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given us together in your word. And I want to thank you, Father, how precious it's been to me. Studying it, going back over it, having the privilege just to stand up here and do what little I may can to try to teach it. I know that these are truths and these are things, Lord, that everybody in here has heard for years, they've believed for years, they've received for years. But sometimes, Father, I think it's good to just go back over some things and really get them settled in our hearts and in our minds. Because we can never hear, we can never talk about this too much. The problem, Lord, is that we've become numb to it, and it doesn't do for us, Lord, what it should. And the only way that's going to change is the more we talk about it, the more we worship it, the more we praise it, the more we love it, the softer we'll get toward He who died for us, who was our substitute, so that we would not have to die. Lord, you taught Abraham what real mercy is in those seconds when what he thought he was going to have to do was changed, when his sorrow was turned to joy. There was a day, Lord, in every one of our lives, Father, whether we truly understood the far-reaching ramifications of it or not, there was a day in our lives, Lord, you taught us, you began to teach us what real mercy is when you took our sins off of us and threw them in the sea. And you covered us with the righteousness of your Son because you had already punished your Son in our place. Tonight we accept that, Lord. We accept, Lord, that you sent Jesus Christ as a humble sacrifice in my place, in our place. That through his death, Father, just as he prayed, forgive them, they know not what they do. Lord, in our ignorance, when we were lost in sin and didn't have any idea what we were doing, we were just doing the things that came natural to us. And you had mercy on us. And we praise your name for that. We give you glory for that. We worship you for that. Father, and I just ask that as we go throughout our lives and as we read your word, as we study, as we listen, and as we learn, will you please just continue to teach us these same truths, these wonderful things about our Savior. I want to thank you, Father, for this people that you have given with us tonight. I want to thank you, Father, for their willingness to listen. Bless them for it, I pray. Lord, thank you for just letting me be here, letting me know them, letting them be part of my family. And we're all part of yours together. Lord, I pray that if there is anybody here tonight who has a need, Father, that is upon their heart, you know it, and I pray that you would meet it according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I pray that you would take these truths and stick them in our hearts and in our minds and let us go and think and meditate on them and worship you for how good you are to us when we did not deserve it. Lord, and all of the glory and the praise forever belongeth unto thee, and we'll give you all of the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.